All right, so this is our 103rd episode of this particular class. So you've come at just the right time. So I'm not going to try to review the last 103 lessons. It would take a few hours to do that. We are in the midst of a discussion of eschatology, which is the branch of theology that has to do primarily with what is to come in the future. Yet, as I pointed out, eschatology is not just about what is to come. Eschatology is really a theological discussion of all that takes place in time and space to get from God's decree in eternity past through all of human history, the coming of Christ, to the days in which Christ will return and on into eternity. And so eschatology is really a very wide breadth discussion. Okay, so when people talk about eschatology, they typically talk about the end of the world stuff. But I have argued that eschatology really is a long-term discussion that gets you to the end of time, because a lot of what you believe about the end of time is based on what you believe about what's going on in time, right? So that's where we are at. Now, last week we started a discussion into the return of Christ. Okay, so imagine a timeline running across the front of this room, and at this end over here we have a tent pole of the beginning of time when Adam fell into sin, and then another tent pole here when Christ comes into the world or the church age begins, and then another tent pole down the way when Christ returns. Okay, so what we're doing is we're moving into a discussion of the future and specifically of the return of this Christ. And as a part of that discussion last week, I defined for you a number of millennial views that people take in regards to the return of Christ, the thousand-year period of time, either before or after the return of Christ, or whether it exists or not. If you want to know more about that, we'll be talking more about that in the days ahead. But I gave you just a quick analysis of those things so that we have some idea of where they fit with the return of Christ, which led us to a question, and the question is the return of Christ imminent? And you remember that word imminent means, the way I'm using it, is the return of Christ the next thing on the historical calendar? Is it the next thing that must happen in terms of time and space in the redemptive historical story? Okay. Now, at first glance, we might say, yes, it is imminent. Okay. But again, your eschatological view is going to determine whether you really answer that question with a yes or a no. And as I pointed out last week, the dispensational view of eschatology has a tendency to treat the return of Christ as imminent based upon its structure of how it sees the return of Christ, whereas other eschatological systems do not. They have a tendency to see other events as essential to the historical timeline before the return of Christ can come. Okay, So dispensationalists have a tendency to say, okay, yes, it's the very next thing that's going to happen, and so be looking up because you never know, right? But other systems say, not necessarily. And we started looking at some of the reasons why the non-dispensationalists insist that it's not imminent, okay? So there's a number of things that non-dispensationalists would say must occur before the return of Christ can occur. And one of those, you remember, the first one of those is that they believe that the calling of the Gentiles, the fullness of the elect, must be completed. Okay, if there is a group of people who are designated by God to be the recipients of His grace, then by definition, that people must come to faith before the return of Christ. Okay. Now, you will notice what I just did. I slipped in a soteriological perspective into my eschatological perspective, didn't I? Okay? In other words, I made an assumption soteriologically, which is I made an assumption that there is, in fact, a group of people who have been designated for salvation, Thus, if there is such a group of people, then by definition, they must come to faith before the return of Christ, wouldn't you think? Okay, so again, as I said before, your eschatology is not in a vacuum. It's going to be based on how you view so many other things that come before it. Now, let me just point out something here, and I'm treading into dangerous waters here, and I know I am, Brian, but I'm going to go here, okay? The fact is that there are two realities that are true amongst most non-mainline evangelicals today, okay? Two truths. Number one, most non-mainline evangelicals, Baptists and others like them outside of the mainlines, their default eschatology is dispensational, right? Do you agree with that? The vast majority of people who are Baptist have a dispensational view. They may not be able to define it. They may not be able to outline it. They may not be able to write it down. But that's what they believe, okay? They would read the first book of the Left Behind series and go, I believe all that, okay? At the same time, it would also be true that the vast majority of non-mainline evangelicals are synergists, okay? Yes, you are, yes. Okay. In other words, the vast majority of mainline evangelical Christians have a synergistic view of salvation. They believe that fundamentally God is simply offering the gospel to people in a general way, and it's up to them to believe it and receive it. There is no decree in eternity past, meaning there is no set of people who are set aside to salvation. God is just offering salvation to all. Now, when you put those two things together, here's what you get, right? The reason why most dispensationalists believe that the rapture is imminent is because there is no set of people, according to them, who are designated for salvation. So therefore, the timing of the return of Christ is not based on something to be accomplished in time, but just a moment in time. God has designated an hour and a minute. That's when it's going to be, okay? So you'll notice how that works, which is why I say, as I said before, dispensationalists have a tendency to say, yes, it's imminent, whereas non-dispensationalists have a tendency not. But that's based a lot on their soteriology, not their eschatology, right? Okay. So another reality that the non-dispensationalist says should occur is not only the conversion of the Gentiles, but also the conversion of the pleroma of the Jews. The pleroma means the fullness of the Jews. Okay, read Romans 11, where it speaks about the idea that at some point, Paul talks about this idea of a wide swath of Jews who will come to faith. Okay, that's a pleroma. That's a fullness of the Jews. Now, in Reformed circles, we would say, okay, that is the elect Jews that are set aside to come to faith at some point. Paul somehow designates them into the future in some way as though some sort of special event. Don't know exactly how to interpret that except to say that that must occur before the return of Christ. So that is another of the elements of what the non-dispensationalists would say must be another of the event before that return of Christ must come. Thirdly, there are a couple of different events spoken of in the New Testament that non-dispensationalists see within the current time frame. Dispensationalists see these events as after the rapture, but non-dispensationalists see them as before. And there's two events, particularly the Great Apostasy and the Great Tribulation, mentioned in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Non-dispensationalists see the Great Apostasy, the Great Turning from the Faith, and the Great Tribulation as events that are part of the timeline of now. Dispensationalists see it as post-rapture. Okay? So the dispensationalists would say, well, the return of Christ is imminent because all of that stuff about a Great Apostasy and Great Tribulation is going to happen after he comes back. Okay? But non-dispensationalists see it as part of now, okay, which is also linked to the rise of the Antichrist, 1 John 2, 18, 22, 4, 3, and 2 John 7. He seems to be the only one that talks about this guy. Jesus does a little, but the man of lawlessness that rises up, okay? And so the non-dispensationalist sees the spirit of Antichrist still must arise to its purpose, either as, okay, one of two things, either as some just general principle of sinlessness in the world that sort of just rises up and takes over culture, or a literal person who rises up to be that, okay? Now, there were a lot of, there's a lot of different views on this whole idea of the man of lawlessness, and we'll come back to that in the future in more detail, but some have suggested that the man of lawlessness is a literal man, and if you read the confessions of the 17th century, like the London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Antichrist is identified. They put a name, and they call him the Pope. But that makes sense in their context, because what are they doing? They're coming out of the Catholic Church at the time. They're trying to reform the Church, and they see the Pope as antithetical to the teaching of the true gospel. So what do? They identify the Antichrist as the Pope. So that makes sense in their age. Okay, there were some in the 20th century who identified Adolf Hitler as the man of lawlessness. And then down through the ages, there have been others who have been raised to those positions by virtue of the evil that they do. So some look at it as a literal person. Some look at it more of as a principle of lawlessness that sweeps through the world and becomes, you know, a rising immorality. And frankly, I would say that the moral revolution taking place around us really looks like the man of lawlessness in a sense. So, I mean, it could be that. I don't know. And I don't think anybody really can be dogmatic about which way. But the point I'm making is that the dispensationalist does identify the Antichrist as a specific individual and puts him after the rapture. He rises after the rapture. So he's not a part of the timeline in which we're in. The next event is the return, the rapture. But other systems like postmillennialism and amillennialism see him rising up in our day in some way. Okay? And then finally, of course, we have a lot of references, particularly from Jesus, about signs and wonders to come that act as harbingers of the end of the world. Remember, you've heard the phrase wars and rumors of wars, right? And famines and earthquakes and heavenly signs and all kinds of other things, all right? Now, dispensationalists have a tendency to push all of those things into the tribulational period after the rapture, but all the other systems see them as a part of the timeline in which we're in. Now, there's always been famines, there's always been earthquakes, there's always been wars. So what most of these systems do is they say, well, when we're talking about wars and rumors of wars, we're talking about events that the whole world sees sort of a supernatural reality behind it. This ain't an ordinary war. This ain't an ordinary famine. This ain't an ordinary locust outbreak, right? These aren't ordinary things. They're massive. And so people look at them and they say, there's a spiritual component behind this, a supernatural component behind this. Okay, so that makes it unique. So it's not just talking about increased earthquakes just because we now have the ability to use the internet to get information about an earthquake that happens in Kansas all over the world. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about truly apocalyptic type events that clearly demonstrate some sort of supernatural reality behind them. And so there's some question as to when we would see such a thing. I don't know. I don't know how to define that, but clearly they will come. We just don't know when they will come. But again, the dispensationalist often sees those things as post-rapture, although what's interesting is many dispensationalists did see a lot of those beforehand, okay, in anticipation of the rapture. Most of the other eschatological systems just see them as a part of time in anticipation of the return of Christ, and they will rise in intensity as it approaches the day of the Lord. Okay? So those are some of the events that are seen by many as saying the return of Christ is certainly impending, but not imminent. There is still much to be done. For example, if you talk to the typical post-millennialist, he would say, well, yeah, we're a long ways from the return of Christ because we haven't seen anywhere near the impact of the gospel on culture as it ought to have. And so we're still waiting for that to occur. Okay. By the way, one of the chief reasons why most people became dispensationalists in the 20th century was two great world wars. Most post-millennials have a real hard time defending the 20th century in their eschatological system. Yeah, yeah, right. So there's a massive sense in which two world wars and 100 million people being dead by virtue of war hammers a pretty deep stake into a post-millennial view. So those who are coming out of post-millennialism or those who are professing post-millennialism are having to, you know, defend this rise of the gospel having an effect on culture. They're having a hard time with that, but okay. And again, let me remind you, as I've said before, on both occasions we've talked about this, I'm not advocating for one or another of these positions, okay? In fact, I'm taking the position that I heard a man just this week. He was on a podcast. He said this. He said, the last thing I've read, that's what I believe. Okay, so let's talk about the timing of the return of Christ. Okay, we talk about imminence, all right, but let's talk about timing. When is Jesus going to come back? Only the Father knows. Okay. Now we know, according to Matthew 24:36, Jesus himself says that no man knows, right? Only the Father knows. In fact, let's just read the verse directly to make sure we get it right of what he says. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Reading two verses. Okay. There's been much discussion over that verse, of course, in terms of what Jesus meant, on the grounds that Jesus, being the Son of God, having in himself omniscience by virtue of being deity, should have, of course, known. Yet, at the same time, the human side of Jesus, who learns, as the human person does, would not be privy to all that God himself would know. So a man with two distinct natures in him, one divine and one human, poses a dilemma for us. Does he know it or does he not? The answer doesn't matter because the answer is fundamentally this. The Father knows when the day is, for the Father has established it in his decree in eternity, and it's none of your business, okay? It's fundamentally the point, all right? The argument about when it's going to take place is irrelevant. Now, the reason I bring it up, and all of us have heard this, of course, but the reason I bring it up is because there have been individuals down through time who have attempted to fix a date and time. How many of you are familiar with Harold Camping? Familiar with Harold Camping? Harold Camping predicted at least five times when the Lord was coming back. He was wrong every time, as it turns out. But he was a dispensationalist, who embraced this idea that the rapture was imminent and we need to prepare. And, oh, by the way, the rapture is so imminent, and this was the bizarre side of Harold Camping, The rapture is so imminent and we can know when the date is that, in effect, what it means is that the church, the institutional church as we know it today, evangelical church as we know it today, are worthless and you should abandon them. Harold Camping's position was, even close to his death, that the evangelical church was no longer the Church of Jesus Christ and that you'd come out. Now, what churches were you supposed to go to then? Well, you were supposed to go to those churches that were established by Harold Camping. How convenient, right? Okay, so Harold has gone on now to his eternal reward, and he's not going to be fixing any dates. And by the way, he's a Calvinist now, in case you didn't know. So there is no sense in which we can fix these things. If we, depending on your view, as I said a moment ago, your view of the various events that are taking place, it becomes very, very difficult for us to establish. I mean, after all, it's been 2,000 years since Christ left. How many more years will it be? Could there be another 2,000 years before the return of Christ? There's no reason to believe there couldn't be. I mean, it's very much the same kind of question we ask at the other end of the spectrum. How long were Adam and Eve in the garden before they fell into sin? Between the time that God created Adam and the time that the serpent finally managed to convince Eve to eat from the tree, how long were they in that garden? 1,000 years? 10,000 years? A million years? Doesn't say, does it? Now, we have a tendency to read that text and go, it's like the next day. But I don't think so. I'm inclined to think that there was some time in there. Okay, so as the scripture says, for the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So for us, from our perspective, it seems like 2,000 years is a very long time. But from God's perspective, as he works out his plan in time and space, another couple thousand years won't matter to him. And the advantage of a couple thousand more years is that means that there's a couple thousand more years of people being brought to faith in this Christ who will spend eternity with him. So the idea of jumping immediately into the rapture now is actually sort of counterintuitive to the whole idea of the decree and election in the first place. Okay. Now, if the return of Christ is the first thing that's coming, then what comes after that are the two main tent poles that we placed immediately next, right? The return of Christ is followed by the next major tent pole, which is... what's the major next tent pole after the return of Christ? The resurrection. Jesus is going to come and he's going to raise the dead. Now, in dispensationalism, you have a two-pronged reality here because you have a rapture and then you have a later resurrection. We talked about this a little bit last week. I gave you an overview of that in some sense. But Jesus clearly stresses in John 6, 39 to 40 and 44 to 45 that he will raise up his own on the last day. He says that. I will raise them up. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will lose none, for I will raise him up. I will raise it up on the last day. So he is connecting his return to the resurrection. Okay, now, all of the systems, whether it's dispensational or any of the others, all agree that, yes, when Christ returns, there is a sense in which there will be resurrection. What that resurrection would look like in terms of one or two or just one or whatever is a matter of some debate. But the reality is that the resurrection is coming immediately. Now, remember, premillennialists see this after the millennium. Classical premillennialists see this after the millennium as the resurrection, although the return of Christ is at the beginning. He comes with his saints, but he comes with the general resurrection of the dead at the end of the millennium. Others see it, of course, depending on their millennial position, with the return of Christ. Which then, the third tent post after that then is judgment. The judgment seat, okay? Matthew 25, 31 to 46, and 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10. So we see a resurrection and we see a judgment. Remember I said at the beginning of all of this discussion that from an eschatological perspective, as far as the confessions are concerned, those are the only three things that count. Christ returns, Christ raises all men, and Christ judges all, which begins, by definition, the eternal state. So those are the only tent posts that the creeds, that the confessions put into place. All right. Now, how you lay the curtains between those tent posts is an entirely different matter. Okay. And we'll get into much more detail of that when we start talking about the various millennial positions as we go along. So let's talk about the manner of the return of Christ. Okay. Let's talk about some characteristics of the return of Christ itself, himself. Okay. Number one. And I think this is probably the most significant, and that is the return of Christ will be a personal return. A personal return. Christ Jesus, the Christ himself, the person, will return. Remember what the angel said in Acts 1:11? Just as you saw him go up, so he will come back down. Just as you saw him go up in his bodily form, so you will see him come down in his bodily form. Now, remember, this is not the return of Christ as just the introduction of some philosophy of Christianity over the world. Even postmillennialists don't believe that. They agree, postmillennialists do, that the gospel being preached to the world will have the effect of Christianity overtaking culture and bringing about the millennium, a period, a golden age of time. But they still believe that there will be a personal return of Christ himself. He will come back at the end of this golden age of time. So there's a personal sense to this in all of the eschatological systems. genuine Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, has believed from the beginning that Jesus himself, the person, the God-man who remains in his God-man state, his post-resurrection God-man state, will return, for he still is in that state, continues in that state, uninterrupted, for the incarnation is an eternal event. The coming of the Christ into Bethlehem, into the coming of the Son of God into a woman in Bethlehem to become the God-man, which was then glorified at his resurrection, but nonetheless still the God-man, continues eternally. Jesus will always be God and man forever. He will always be God and man forever. There is not a time when Jesus will shed his humanity and become just a spirit being. Although I think many evangelicals think that's what happened at the ascension. But that's not the case. He is still in his body, which is the second part in that it will be a physical return. Christ Jesus will return in his physical body. Hebrews 9:28, Revelation 1:7. Not some spiritual being like an angel, right? But an actual physical God-man, complete with his physical human nature as it was when he was raised. Why is it important? Let's go back and just review this for a second from our Christology. Why is it important that Jesus remain as the God-man forever? Okay, but why does he have to be the God-man to be a sympathetic high priest? I mean, that's true, I agree with you, but couldn't the de-incarnated Jesus be a sympathetic high priest? What makes the God-man so important? Okay, that's true. He's the first one from the grave. So he's the first fruit of many brothers. So one reason is because he is continuing in his bodily form to demonstrate to us that we too will be raised from the dead. So by him being raised in his bodily form, it's a way of saying to us, an assurance to us, that we too will be raised bodily forever. Okay, because that's what it means to be human. Right. The Gnostic idea that's so prevalent today in our society that the goal is to get out of the body, right, is incorrect theologically, anthropologically, biblically. No, no, no. No, we need a physical body because that's what we were created with first, right? I mean, which part of Adam did God make first? The body. What did he do? He took dust from the ground, shaped it into a man, then breathed into the pile of dust. So he made the body first. So we're embodied creatures. We're not going to be we're not going to be human without bodies. Okay? But there's another reason why Jesus must remain in his human and divine state.
Because he was the perfect lamb sacrifice.
That's kind of along the lines of what he was saying before. Yeah. That he is the sympathetic high priest and that he can say, I understand your human reality because I was a human. But he could say, I was a human and still be able to say that sympathetically. So that's not really an argument for why he has to remain as the God-man forever or why he chooses to remain as the God-man forever. Yes, and what is it? You say something... That's it. He's taking your analogy to the next step, which is we will have, the reason why he remains as the God-man forever is because our relationship with God will be a relationship human to human. Just as much as it's human to divine, it's also human to human. We have a God who has chosen to enflesh himself so that he can have relationship with his creature who is enfleshed. Because no one has seen the Father, and the Spirit only comes in forms that are non-human. And so the Son says, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to be the one person of the Trinity who enters into the human condition so that I can have a face-to-face, human-to-human interaction with these puny little creatures that we've created. I've rescued them by virtue of becoming as one of them, but I'm going to maintain my role as the God-man forever so that the elect will be able to interact with me as God. There will be a face-to-face communication. Right? This is why God chose to enter into his creation, because he was communicating with us on a level we can understand as humans, because we're human. So he retains eyes and ears and hands in order for us to communicate with him with eyes and ears and hands. So it remains as the God-man. Now, I do think that extends itself into the discussion that you had, where he's our sympathetic high priest, because he is the one who was able to stand beside us and act as our advocate and be able to say, I was there and I was that and I understand your pain. Oh, and let me show you the scars. Which also becomes, by the way, if you think about it, the scars become for us an assurance. That's a reminder to us. We stand and we see this Jesus. We see the scars in his hands. We see the wound in his side. And what does it remind us of? That he gave himself for us, that he died for us. We see the wounds, and so we're able to say, aha, this is the one who paid the price for me. In fact, I suspect that really our response to those wounds will be exactly the same as Thomas's response. Remember? He didn't reach out and touch, did he? Although Jesus said, go ahead, touch. And he didn't. Why? Because he didn't need to. He recognized the power of those wounds just by virtue of seeing them visually. And that's what will happen for us. In a sense, we will see this God-man bearing these scars, and we will fall down and worship God. We will fall down and worship him firstly and foremostly, because he will be the full representation of God, but we will understand in him the fullness of deity. Okay, so this Jesus is coming back as that one who took on flesh, holds on to flesh, and comes back with that flesh. Now don't miss this, to go and get his own into the flesh. That's why the resurrection is the next tentpole, because he's going to go get his own and put them back in the flesh. So all of those who have died, whose bodies have been sundered from their soul, where their soul has gone into the presence of God, God is going to take that soul and put it back in a physical body, and that is going to be what we will rejoice in, because we will be whole finally again and glorified. So far better than what Adam would have been prior to his fall. Okay, so it'll be a personal return. It'll be a physical return. It will also be a visible return. It'll be a visible return. Christ Jesus will be visibly seen by the world. Matthew 24:30, Colossians 3:4. This will not be some sort of secret return that only some will know about, in a sense in which only those who are in the know will be able to see it. Now, by the way, I say that because there have been some sects down through time who've insisted, oh, Christ has already come back, and his own have gone to be with him, and oh, you missed it. You know, that's not really the case. The fact is that when this Christ does return, when he comes, it is going to be a visible return. The world is going to know, and the world is going to know that he is coming back because he's going to make himself visible to the whole world. Okay, so it's not going to be a localized thing. It's not going to be a little personal kind of thing where he comes and takes a group that he knows specifically and takes them out, but rather a large visible return, which then, by the way, we'll just pause for a moment and note here, this is where dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists often disagree about the reality of Christ's return and the rapture, because the rapture is, for non-dispensationalists, often perceived as a secret thing. Now, many dispensationalists argue against that and say, oh, no, it's not secret. I mean, all the Christians are going to be gone. That ain't going to be secret. But he himself will not be visible in this event. And so the non-dispensational and the dispensationalists argue over that point, because Jesus seems to be clear that it's going to be quite visible. We'll let them argue over that, right? Nextly, it will be a sudden return, okay? A sudden return. Now, that should be obvious from what we've talked about so far. Since we don't know when he's going to come back, we don't have anything in Scripture that gives us a clue. Although we do have a lot of things that might give us some clues, but I suspect that those clues we as humans will probably be largely blind to even as they go past us. So there'll be a lot of things happen and we'll look at it and go, oh, that's just normal, when we'll miss it. Okay. So, but there will probably be a sense in which we'll see some of these. But nonetheless, Christ will appear suddenly and unexpectedly. Matthew 24:37. And by the way, Jesus speaks of this sudden return, not just because he wants to surprise us, but because he is saying, I want you to be faithful doing what I have commanded you to do in the meantime. I'm going to show up like the thief in the night. You don't know when he's coming, but I'm going to come when you're not expecting it. So I want you to be busy doing what you're supposed to be doing. Now, when Jesus talks this way, he's typically talking about the church more than about individuals, although individuals make up the church. So he's really talking about the body of Christ in the world doing what the body of Christ is supposed to be doing. One of the side effects, I think I mentioned this last week, is one of the unfortunate side effects of an imminent rapture is people who then become so focused on the event coming that they really don't have any use in the world today. They're not busy doing what they're supposed to be doing because they're busy going like this, standing around looking up. Okay, any minute now, Lord. I'm getting old here. Do you mind? Okay. We need to be busy doing what we're doing because Christ himself warned us, I expect you to be busy doing the work that I have set you to do, which we would argue, of course, as Reformed people, is that means going out preaching the gospel to every person so that the elect of every tribe, tongue, and nation will be called. That's the job. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Everything else is secondary and superfluous. If the decree of God is to get a people to God, to glorify him through Christ, then that should be the only real mission of the church, right? Everything else is superfluous. So the suddenness of it is an important reality. Christ is going to come suddenly for a particular reason. Fifthly, it will be a glorious return. There's a distinction that's made here in Matthew 24:30 and 2 Thessalonians 1:7 in that Christ Jesus will appear in a vastly greater way than he left. He left, a few saw him go. That was it. It wasn't a worldwide event where Caesar was there watching as Jesus went into the clouds. No, it was a localized event for his disciples only. The angels told them he's going up, then they disappeared, and then the disciples went about their business. The return of Christ is going to be the opposite of that. The return of Christ is going to be a glorious return, a vastly greater way. And it will come with a great sense of triumph. Okay, the picture that's painted in the New Testament, as Jesus himself speaks of his own return, is this idea of him coming back in such a way that the world's going to know that he's coming in triumph over everything. Okay, now notice the contrast between his first coming and his second. Because in his first coming, he comes in the least conspicuous way possible and in the least glorious way possible. How does he come? Born in a stable, laid in a manger, a few shepherds show up to visit, maybe some animals around. The wise men show up a couple years later to see him, but fundamentally, there's not much hurrah to it, right? Very little. That's the idea. He comes in the first case in an inconspicuous way to do the work that the Father gives him to do amongst a people that he sets aside to himself to reveal himself to and only those he's revealing himself to. And then through time, the gospel is revealed to those who really know him because those he has set aside to himself and those he has taken out their heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh and reveals himself to them over time. But then comes a day when, boom, now he shows up again, but this time in a way that ain't anything like Bethlehem. This is going to be huge, mammoth, and a great sense of triumph. In fact, he's going to come in such a way that all mankind will know that he is the King of Kings. They'll know that he is having triumph over all the forces of evil and death, and all of his enemies will be instantly subject to him. No one is going to wonder, is Jesus in charge now? No king of the earth is going to be able to say, well, this is still my kingdom, pal. Don't stick your nose in my business. Nobody's going to be able to say that. When he returns, it will be in such a way that all the kings of the earth will be forced to their knees before him because they will recognize him in his glory and in his power, and his enemies will be instantly subjected to him. So looking forward to seeing what that will look like. Okay. But then finally, what am I, number six here? One, two, three, four, five, six. It will be a consummating return. Consummating return. When Christ Jesus returns, he's not just returning to pluck his own from the world and then head off back to heaven. He is returning in this glorious way to establish upon the earth a new kingdom, his kingdom, forever upon the earth. He is coming to judge all men in their relationship to him, in relationship to their response to the gospel, their relationship to him. Those who remain in their reprobate state, he calls the goats and sends them off into the wrath of God. And those who are the sheep on his right, he separates to himself. He reestablishes a new heavens and a new earth. Okay, remember, a physical place, because we're humans, right? We're going to live on a physical world. He's going to establish a new heavens and a new earth, and his kingdom will be established. He will now be the singular ruler over the entire world. Or, to put it more succinctly, the theocracy will finally be established. What God had originally intended to do with the Israelites, to establish a theocracy, will finally come to pass. And if you remember, what was the central symbol of the theocracy? You remember? No. The original theocracy. The one that God was establishing at Sinai with the people of Israel. What was? I'll give you a hint. Tent poles. The tabernacle. The ark, which was put into the tabernacle. The place where God would meet with his people, right? Okay? Now remember, a minute ago I said that I asked you the question, why is it that Jesus has to remain the God-man forever? And here's a reason. Because he's the eternal tabernacle. Where do we meet with God? At the door of the tabernacle. In the theocracy. Where does God meet with his people? He meets with them at the tabernacle. And you remember in John 1, it says that Jesus, the Word, became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, is actually the Word. He tabernacled. So he became a tabernacle. So he is the one who is in himself, the one that we will go and meet with God. That's why he remains as the God-man forever, because he is the one who's establishing the theocracy in himself, and the tabernacle, the symbol of that theocracy being himself and all of his own, his people, the eventual Israel, will come and kneel before him as the place where they meet with God forever. And he's also the priest inside the tabernacle who has made the perfect sacrifice, right? And he's the altar upon which the sacrifice was offered. And the symbolisms go on and on and on, because the theocracy will be the final reality, the consummation of all that is symbolized in the Old Testament sacrificial system called, or in the theocracy, which had the sacrificial system inside of it. So when this Christ comes, he's going to finally establish the ultimate kingdom on the earth. And the law will be him. The perfect law will be him. I mean, the number of symbolisms stack up in all this. They just go deep. Just take the entire Old Testament and apply it. This Christ is coming to finally accomplish as the king, as the priest, as God himself in flesh, in a tabernacle. He's the mercy seat. He's the ark carrying the law of God. And the list goes on and on and on. Consummating. See, he's going to finally be all of that stuff. And so we're forever going to be in this kingdom with him. And not only that, but here's the additional element of it, is that as he raises a people from the dead to come to him, he makes them rulers with him. It says we will reign with him, right? The New Testament's clear that we're going to reign with him. We're not only a royal priesthood, but we're going to be kings. So we're going to rule over this kingdom as well. He's going to be the ultimate king. We're going to be other kings. And it says that we're even going to judge angels we're going to be subject to us. Finally, right? Right now, they're watching this drama play out. Remember Ephesians 3? They're watching this drama play out. But eventually, they're going to be under us, subject to us as rulers with this Christ. Now, that's going to be a good subjection. It's not going to be an evil subjection. We're going to be good. Everything's going to be wonderful. We're going to... I really wonder what it's going to be like to spend eternity as embodied creatures having spirit beings at our beck and call. Try that on for size once. On a perfect world. With all of the sin that's causing you to not be able to use your brain 100%. And all of the gifts and talents that God has given you over the course of your life in the image of God that He's given to you. All those kinds of things. Imagine all the restraints being lifted off of that. Now that's a picture. That's far greater than the picture of heaven that most evangelicals paint, which I find pathetic, to be honest with you, because the picture that's really painted in the New Testament is a kingdom far, far greater than that. Okay, so these are the things about the return of Christ. It's a personal return. It's a physical return when Christ comes. It's going to be visible across the entire world. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be glorious. And when it's all established, it's consummating a kingdom that's beyond our comprehension. Beyond our comprehension. And that's what we're looking forward to. Right? The eternal hope is not escaping from the body and going to heaven, getting a harp and sitting on a cloud and playing a tune, or going search for your mansion on a street of gold, but rather to be with this Christ, to see Him forever and to rule with Him and to enjoy Him and His creation forever. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what we want to do. So this is the return of Christ. Next week we'll come back and we'll begin talking about the various millennial views that we began talking about last week. We'll get into more details related to those, and you'll see how some of this works itself out.